Okay, we're going to pick up where we left off in 2 Samuel. The 2 Samuel chapter 22 is where we left off. And I'm only going to do one chapter tonight because this is a pretty lengthy chapter. It's about 50 verses, 51 verses. But this chapter 22 in 2 Samuel, it's actually identical to Psalm 18. It's the exact same Psalm as 18. When David wrote the Psalms, I think there's 150 Psalms in the Bible, and as David is, well, he's attributed to writing about 73 of them. And this Psalm 22 was actually put in this 2 Samuel, and I believe it's done for a historical context. But in other words, when we're going through this 1 and 2 Samuel, we've read a lot about David dealing with his enemies and one conflict after another, after another, after another, and particularly with his situation against trying to escape from Saul. Anyway, long story short, he just had written this psalm when God had given him so many victories over his enemies. And I get the very distinct impression that this particular psalm was written before his sin with Bathsheba, that this was basically written after a lot of his conflicts with Saul and many of the Philistines. And one thing about this psalm, it's just filled with praise. I mean, it begins and ends with praises. And it says a lot because praise is basically a public confession or a thanks to God for what he's done for us. And I've said for many, many years that, in my opinion, one of the things that shows a real smallness in a person's character is when they don't show appreciation, they don't show a thanksgiving, a gratitude to God for all the things that he's done in our lives. And there's so many people like that today. I mean, the world's just flooded and gutted with ungrateful pigs or ingrates who don't take the time of day to give God any kind of thanks or praise for anything he does. And I think that says a lot, because if you go back to Romans, when Paul talked about in chapter 1 of Romans, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and professing to be wise, they became utter fools." In other words, in our relationship with God, we really have to make a concerted effort to thank God for everything he's done for us. I don't want to digress here, but I was just sharing with my brother-in-law, Pat, the other day. I have so many things just sit me upside the head. So many things. So frustrating. I mean, one thing after another, you know, when Caleb was coming home the other night, just before he gets into Sacramento, he calls me and says, "My car's making a real funny noise," and this, that, and the other thing. Long story short, I listened to it and I said, "Oh man, you got a valve problem or something here." So I took it over to the Saturn. He said I just had a broken valve spring. You know, so it cost me $250. But no sooner did he drive his car out today, and he can't get out because it won't shift. So he turns right around back, and now it's in the shop again. It's going to cost me another $400. And I just paid $1,725 to have Rachel's transmission rebuilt. And right outside the warranty, it blew. And she was down there in Santa Rosa. Long story short, you know, God was good to me there, even though it cost me $500 to have it towed up here. The guy still honored the warranty, you know what I'm saying? And then it's just a lot of, one thing after another, her monitor went out. I went through a big hassle with that. And then all kinds of things just hit. And it's almost like it's just, I almost hate to hear the phone ring, or I hate to go to the mailbox, because I just feel like it's just more bad news. But here's the thing. For the heck of it, I bought myself an extra calendar at the beginning of the year. I said, for the heck of it, I'm going to just write down everything that happens to me in the course of every day. Just write down everything that slaps me upside the head unexpectedly. Because I just wanted to kind of get an idea of how we're living under this curse. But anyway, long story short, when I got it home, I think the Lord convicted me before. I said, you know what? I really shouldn't do that. I really shouldn't. If I was going to do that, I should write down all my blessings as well. But then I stopped and think, you know what? My blessings in life so far outweigh all the disappointments and the heartbreaks, the disillusionments and frustrations that I deal with. That, you know, it wouldn't be right for me to sit there and try to make a litany of everything that goes wrong with me, you know, or to me or whatever. So anyway, and my kids will attest to this, even though I show exasperation and frustration every time I get smacked upside the head with something, I still make a concerted effort to say, okay, give thanks in all things, because that's what the Bible says to do. And when I read this chapter 22, I think it's very instructive in terms of giving thanks to God. because if we don't give thanks to God for what he's done for us in our life, I mean, it really does show a smallness of character. It just goes without saying. We as human beings, if we go out of our way to help people out in one way, shape, or form or the other, and they hardly give us a thanks or a thank you or a consideration, I mean, we can see how that person's character is really flawed, that they can't even express appreciation for what you've done for them. And so that's what you get when you read this chapter 22. I mean, it covers a lot of ground, and I think there's a lot of prophetic utterances in this. In other words, I think it really is not just dealing with how God delivered him from his enemies, but I think there's an application and a parallel as far as God delivering his people, especially at the end of the world, when he writes this chapter 22 in Samuel. And don't forget, it's Psalm 18 it's identical to this. Anyway, beginning of verse 1 in chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, it says, "And David spoke the words of the song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies, from the hand of Saul. And he said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, thou dost save me from violence. I called upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies, for the waves of death encompass me, and the torrents of destruction overwhelm me. The cords of Sheol," are literally the grave, "surrounded me, and the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came to his ears." Before we go any further, I just want to back up and break this down just a little bit. It says in that verse 2, "And he said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer.'" I mean, if you circle the number of times he says, "my," I think it's 9 times, "my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, my shield, my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge." I mean, what does that say to you? You tell me, when he's using that phrase, "it's mine." In other words, this is a personal relationship. He's not talking about the God of Moses or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God of his fathers or the God of his ancestors or the God, you know what I'm saying, or his father Jesse or anybody else. This is something that people got to understand. It's a personal relationship that we got to enter into one-on-one with God. God doesn't have any grandchildren, right? I mean, I've done my utmost to raise up my 2 children in the love and knowledge and fear of God. I've been praying for them before they were even born. I've prayed with them and I've talked to them about God since day one. But I know this, they have to come to a saving knowledge of God themselves. All I can do is just do my best to be an example and to shine the light and show them the way, show them the truth. But it has to be them, you know what I'm saying? And that's what it boils down to here. David says that God is his rock. And I think that says a lot, because when you read that, whenever I read that God being referred to as a rock, I mean, I can't help but remember what Jesus talked about when he was on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, when he gave a parable. When he said this, "So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you practicers of lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." Now, I'm going to repeat that. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the flood came, and the wind blew and burst against the house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and it burst against the house, and it fell, and great was his fall." What he's saying here is that in order to have God as our rock, what's the prerequisite? We read it twice. What is it?
I was just going to think our faith.
Well, it's obedience. He's saying the one who obeys me, okay, is like a person who builds his house upon a rock, right? And the person who doesn't obey me is a person who just simply giving me lip service. What is he building his house upon? Sand. He's going to come to ruin. Obedience is everything. Every time you talk about faith, I mean, it's almost like, as far as I can see, you know, you can always almost substitute the word faith for obedience, because the two are interchangeable. And if you just have a faith that just simply gives mental assent but doesn't obey God, then you have no faith at all. But James says it's like a body without a spirit. So when he's talking about here, "He is my rock in whom I take refuge," I mean, look what people are trying to take refuge in today. other than God. I don't care whether it be drugs or alcohol, whether it be sex or whether it be entertainment or whether it be material things or money or fame or popularity. I mean, you name it. Anything that we try to take our refuge in other than Christ, we're building on sand. He says, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge. In other words, he's our protector. And the horn of my salvation, I mean, the power of my salvation, you recognize that salvation only comes through God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and he's my Savior. All right? I mean, but here's the thing. In order to have Christ as your Savior, what do you have to have him as?
Your Lord.
Your Lord. It goes hand in hand. I mean, you can't have Christ as Savior if you don't have him as your Lord. Like in the New Testament, the word Lord is mentioned like 432 times compared to Savior, which is only mentioned about 32 times. I mean, the whole emphasis is upon making Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, the two go hand in hand. You make Jesus Christ your Lord, he's your Savior. You only want him as Savior, Savior from hell, Savior from the mess you made in your life or your marriage or your finances or whatever. I mean, you don't have him as Lord. I mean, you don't have him as Savior either. So then he says here in that verse 4, it says, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. I mean, that's the thing. He's called upon God who's worthy to be praised. I mean, thanked and exalted. And then he says in verse 5, for the waves of death encompass me, and the torrents of destruction overwhelm me. The cords of Sheol or the grave surrounded me, and the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came to his ears. He's going through difficult times. He uses metaphoric language here when he says that the waves of death encompass me, the torrents of destruction overwhelm me. I mean, you ever feel that way? One problem after another, or one difficulty, one enemy after another. But in Isaiah, God says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. All right? And we go through the fires, I will be with you. In other words, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when you pass through the waters. We are going to experience all kinds of difficulties in life, and God is going to allow all kinds of difficulties in our life. As a matter of fact, he's going to orchestrate a number of difficulties in our life, because what does this do? I mean, we're passing through the waters, but when you're passing through the waters, he's using metaphoric language, saying that the waters begin to over, you're up to your eyeballs in problems or difficulties or trials or setbacks or heartbreaks or disappointments or whatever. Well, you're clinging to God, and he's going to see you through that. That's what he's talking about. All right, when you pass through the waters. But what happens when we pass through the waters? Well, what happens when we go through difficult times and we really begin to cling to God?
Get stronger.
Yeah, our faith begins to grow. We begin to understand, hey, I got nowhere to go but down on my knees, nowhere to look but up and pray to God and cling to God. All right, because like I've said so many times in the past, I mean, if we have adversity in our life, chances are we're going to look to God. If we are just experiencing prosperity in our life, then the chances are we're going to forget God. I mean, you know, there are exceptions, but that's usually the general rule of thumb. So when he's talking about here going through all this distress, what did he do? He cried out to God, and what happened? And from his temple, he heard my voice. Interesting thing. When David wrote this, there was no temple, right? I mean, there was just the tabernacle at the time, right? But remember when we went through Revelations, when we went through that book, we were told that there's a temple in heaven. As a matter of fact, Moses was given very specific instructions as far as the tabernacle was concerned in Exodus to make sure that all the pattern or the design or the plans for the tabernacle were carried out in minute detail, precisely because there was a pattern in heaven. And there's a temple in heaven, because we know that when the seven angels come out of the temple of God in heaven to pour out the seven vials upon the mankind in judgment, it says that he looked in and he saw this temple in heaven, that God is in this temple. So in other words, when you read this, I know I just say that in passing, because there's going to be a critic who comes along and says, well, when David wrote this, there was no temple. Well, there wasn't, but there certainly was in heaven, because we know there's a temple in heaven that's the one on earth was patterned after it. So it says, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came unto his ears. And then he says in verse 8, then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the heavens were trembling and were shaking, because he was angry. And smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet, and he rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind, and he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of water, thick clouds by the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. By the rebuke of the Lord, the blast of his breath in his nostrils, he sent from on high. He took me, and he drew me out of many waters, and he delivered me from the strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place, and he rescued me because he delighted in me. Now, you know, when we're reading here, there's a lot of metaphoric language that he's using, kind of a lot of poetic language that he's using. But when I read this, what I see is, even though God delivered David from all of his distress and all of his problems, there's coming a time when I think this has a far-reaching application or interpretation, as well as an immediate one as far as David was concerned. And I see this as referring to Christ's second coming, when he's going to deliver his people Israel, just like he delivered David. Because go back to the verse 8. He says, "And the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the heavens were trembling, and was shaken because he was angry. And smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. And he bowed the heavens also, and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared in the wings of the wind." I think there's an application to be made about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when Christ returns, I mean, everything is going to be shaken. Everything. The whole world is going to be in a total, complete ecological disaster. And even the sun is going to nova and explode and turn as black as sackcloth. Men are going to be scorched with intense heat because of the sun. And when the sun is out, in my opinion, it's going to be out for 3 days. And when all things seem completely hopeless and helpless, as far as anybody surviving, they're going to see Christ coming with great power and great glory, coming back in the clouds, and every eye is going to see him. Every eye. And the fact that the sun has gone out and the moon is no longer giving its light, his appearance, his great power and great glory is going to be accentuated, you know, a thousandfold when you see him coming. And it says that every eye is going to see him when he's returning. And when you're reading this, how he's coming down, I mean, when he comes back, he's coming back not only in great power and great glory, but he's coming back to wage war. And let's reach a little bit further, because when we get a little bit further down, I'll show you what I'm talking about, some of the other language that he used, and I'll apply it to some of the things that he said in Isaiah and also in Revelations, where he's talking about his second coming. But just pick up that verse 13. "From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows, and he scattered them with lightning and routed them." When Christ comes back, he's going to deal with his enemies. People just don't have a clue of this. They really don't. Paul tells us that the Corinthians had been so misled by some false prophets. He said, "Man, another one comes along and he preaches a different Jesus and a different gospel with a different spirit." He says, "You bear this beautifully." Look how many people today claim to believe in Jesus Christ, for example, but they have a different Jesus. When I talk about a different Jesus, all right, a lot of people claim to believe in Jesus, but Paul says it's a different Jesus. Now, there's all kinds of Jesuses today. And what I mean by that is this. There's the health, wealth, and prosperity Jesus, right? All right. I hear this all the time. I see it all the time. You see these people on TV, these evangelists or whatever, and they're preaching a message that basically says this. If you just send us enough money and you just have enough faith that God wants you to be healthy and he wants you to be prosperous, he wants you to be wealthy, he wants you to have an abundant life as far as happiness is concerned. Well, here's the thing. Even though you can find scriptures to support that, we have to take every scripture in light of all other scripture. Look at Paul in prison, and then you read about his life. And what did he suffered one thing after another, after another, after another. I mean, he suffered exposure and hunger. And 3 times he was shipwrecked. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. I mean, what are you going to do? Go up to Paul and say, "Well, Paul, you know what your problem is? You don't have enough faith." I mean, where did they get this? See what I'm saying? That's a different Jesus. Or there's a central Jesus. You know what I'm talking about by that? People who just simply say, especially the homosexual crowd, say, "Hey, man, well, this is the way God made me, and he's going to bless us this activity in this particular area of our lives." And they are pushed for the gay agenda and for gay marriage, and they do it with pastors, ministers, or priests within these various denominations who are trying to marry gays. Now, is that a different Jesus? That's essential Jesus, right? we want to have to just to say, hey, it doesn't matter how you act and what you do, just be sincere. And he's just going to pat us on the head like some senile, benevolent old granddaddy just wants us to have fun in our life. That's a different Jesus, right? Or there's the romantic Jesus that, you know, people just want him to save us from all of our problems, but we're not going to submit to him as Lord. I mean, you can name it. Just throw it out there. There's all kinds of different Jesus and different
positive
Gospels. Yeah, well, that positive thinking, right? The name it and claim it crowd, right? That, you know, just name it and claim it. Just believe it and you'll get it. Or just speak positive all the time. I'm the person who's always just, I guess I speak negatively just to throw it back in their face, because I just know this. Hey, you know what? Life's hard and then you die. It's just flat out the truth. It really is. You go back to Genesis and what do you read there? I mean, there's a curse that's been brought upon us, right? I don't know, I digress here. But you go back to Genesis chapter 3 when God pronounces this curse. This is what God says, okay? He talks to Adam. He says, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now there, see, that was his problem to begin with, right? Listen to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now listen, you guys got to listen to what he's saying. All right? Now you tell me how much of positive thinking this is. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, look what he's saying here. He's saying, you know what? Because you've disobeyed me, guess what? The ground is cursed. But it doesn't mean that, well, if you're going to be a farmer, then you know you've got all this stacked against you. No, it means like whatever you do in life is cursed. Because he says this, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, both thorns and thistles shall grow for you. Now, here's the thing. I know I'm painting a really black picture here, but I'm trying to paint a realistic picture, all right? And I was just telling you about, well, I almost hate to go to the mailbox or answer the phone because of one thing after another, right? And every time I turn around, I think about that scripture, thorns and thistles. It's like, this is what we have to deal with. However, we got to understand something. Even though we got a lot of problems that have come our way in life, if we trust in the Lord, if we put our faith and our confidence in Him, and like it says in Romans chapter 8, that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and call according to His purpose. Now, I don't say that flippantly. And if anybody's going through deep waters, I never go up to them and say, oh, well, praise God, I'm going to flip a coin and walk away because everything works for the good. No, you know, you get down and you weep with people that weep and you mourn with people that mourn and you really, you know, enter into their difficulties and try to console them. But what I'm trying to drive out here is that when you're reading what David is going through here, he turns to God in his distress. And God is allowing him to go through all kinds of distress. First of all, because we're in this broken, fallen world with fallen natures, and this is what we've got to contend with. But He's there to redeem us, to save us, to see us through it. And when He sees us through it, it builds up our faith and our confidence. And what does it do? It builds up our trust and our love in Him and our appreciation for Him, and we end up praising Him, you know, for helping us in these difficult times, these difficult situations. I mean, it's not easy. I force myself to do it. It's not easy. Every time you turn around, you get slapped upside the head with another 2x4 saying, oh, here's another expense for you. You know, well, that's the thorns and the thistles we have to deal with. But, you know, you thank God through these things. And like I said, I'm kind of all over the turf here, but look at all the different Christs you have out there. And it's not the Christ of the Bible. It's not the same gospel. What does gospel mean? It means good news. But what is the good news in essence? In essence, the good news is, hey, you know what? The 25 most profound words that have ever been written are, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life, right? Now, a lot of people can quote that, but it goes in one ear and out the other over their heads, because if you stop and analyze what that says, I don't think I have ever read 25 more profound words. I don't care whether it's in the Bible or whether by Shakespeare or Dante or whoever. You know what I'm saying? Think about that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. What does that mean?
Sorry, go to hell.
Go to hell. Because we're all going to perish as far as the grave is concerned, right? Unless we go in rapture, right? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, is there any more good news than that? But here's the thing. Are you putting your faith in Christ of the Bible, or is it a different Christ? You see, to put your faith in the Christ of the Bible means, hey, you know what you got to do? Like Jesus said, deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. And like I said, you can't separate obedience from faith, or faith from obedience. But what's the good news to people preaching today? the good news that people preach today, they say, well, you know what? All paths lead towards God. It doesn't matter whether you are Hindu or Buddhist or atheist or agnostic. Whatever your belief, whatever your philosophy, whatever your religious ideas are concerned, it doesn't matter. It's all going to lead to heaven. Now, is that a different gospel? I mean, it's a different gospel, right? Because there's only one gospel, and that's the good news as far as, hey, Christ dying for us and us putting our faith in him and committing to him and following him, right? Anything else is a different gospel with a different spirit, right? The different spirit, of course, is the spirit of the Antichrist. He's going to always just be there to deceive us. I'm sorry, I just kind of digressed. I went all over the board. What verse did we leave off here?
50.
Oh, yeah. Oh, 50 in chapter 21. Okay, 16. He says, well, back up to 15, he says, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them, and then the channels of the sea appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. This is probably going to happen at the end of the world, because we are told in Revelation that every island is going to be moved out of its place, and every mountain is going to be brought low. There's going to be a worldwide earthquake that's going to completely, totally change the geography and topography of the world. The surface of the earth is just going to be completely distorted. But also, I think you could also make this application where David may be going back and regressing as far as the people of Israel going through the Red Sea, when he says the channels of the sea appeared. In other words, the bottom of the sea appeared when they crossed the Red Sea, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. I mean, they were walking across on dry ground. But I really believe that that has a far-reaching prophecy effect as far as its interpretation as far as Christ's return. And he says in verse 16, the channels of the sea appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord, the blast of the rest of his nostrils. Then he sent from on high, and he took me, and he drew me out of many waters. You can almost exchange that word waters for what? For troubles, for trials, for tribulations, for disappointment, for heartbreaks. He says he drew me out of many waters. But in Isaiah, it tells us that when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. It's just going to be an experience that we have to go through in order to, what, be drawn closer to God. It's just a foregone conclusion. I mean, this is the sad commentary on our human nature, isn't it? If everything's basically going our way, it's so easy to forget God. It really is. But when we are under a great deal of pressure and trial and tribulation and heartbreak or physical problems or whatever, then I think we draw closer to God through this. And in verse 18 says, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. They were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth in a broad place, and he rescued me because he delighted in me. You know, he's talking about, he delivered me from a strong enemy, from those who hated me. I mean, sure, David was talking about all the different enemies that he had to contend with as far as the enemy of God's people were concerned. But who is our arch enemy today as Christians?
Satan.
It's Satan and the powers of darkness, right? We're no match for him. We are absolutely no match for him. I mean, he's way out of our league in terms of dealing with him. But Jesus said, stronger is he who is in you than he who is in the world, right? And we have to do battle with him. Like it or not, this is our lot in life. We have to contend with him. But this is where our faith grows. Remember what happened when, Caleb and Joshua and the 10 other spies when they came back from spying out the land? 10 of the spies gave a bad report. They said, hey, man, there's giants in the land. They got fortified cities. They got all kinds of military might, and they're just going to, destroy us and our kids. God's going to have us destroyed and our children. And, they carried on. They whined. They cried. They complained. They sniffled all night long until God says, fine, you ain't going. You stay here and die in the desert, and I'm going to bring your kids in the promised land. But it was Caleb who stood up and said, hey, man, God's giving us the land. Let's go in it. He says, these giants, he says, they're going to be like grasshoppers to us. They're going to be food for us. When Caleb said that those giants were going to be food for us, what did he mean?
Spiritual.
Yeah, he wasn't talking about cannibalism, but what did he mean?
Like spiritual growth.
Yeah, in other words, hey, when we have to confront these giants, if we trust in God, guess what it's going to do for us? It's going to enable us to grow, our faith to grow. Just like when we have food, it enables our bodies, sustains our body, enables us to grow physically and strengthens us physically, right? Well, when we confront, these different trials, we don't have the giants to confront with that they had back then. There was a number of people, who were like, between 7 and 8. Some of people as much as 9 feet tall. These were referred to as giants. Well, God wanted these people to deal with them to show them, I'm with you. And every time that you get a victory, what's going to happen to your faith? It's going to grow. It's going to mature. They're going to be spiritual food for you. Same thing with our own trials in this life. Believe me, I put my own name on the top of the list if I would like to be a person without trials or tribulations or suffering, wouldn't you? You know, put it up there. But then, what are your chances that you're going to be able to really grow? Remember many, many years ago, I remember the cosmonauts came back from, you know, orbiting the Earth for months on end. I forget how long they were up there. They were up there, if I'm not mistaken, almost a year. When the Russian cosmonauts got back to the Earth, they had to be carried on stretchers from their capsule because they could no longer walk, because their muscles just atrophied up there with that and that weightlessness. They had nothing exerting against, you know, their legs or their arms or anything else. And it was like, you know, without that constant exertion, their bodies became useless. And that's the same thing that will happen to our souls, you know, if it's not exercised that way. He says, verse 20, he says, "He also brought me forth into the broad place and rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless towards him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my eyes." You know what? I mean, he's saying here that God delighted in him, and God rescued him. Why? Because he gives several reasons. If I'm not mistaken, about six different reasons that he delighted in him, that the Lord rewarded him according to his righteousness, according to the cleanliness of the hands, and because he kept the ways of the Lord, he kept his ordinances and this type of thing. Well, you know, when you read this, you got to put everything in context. First of all, it says that the Lord had delighted in him. That's why he delivered him. Well, when it says that God delighted in him, David wasn't just God's pet that he picked out arbitrarily and just simply said, well, I like David. For some shallow reason, it says here that the Lord delighted in him, but why did God delight in David? Yeah, well, because David had a heart for God, and he loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Remember when the angel appeared to Daniel, referred to Daniel as being a man highly esteemed of God. God highly esteemed Daniel. Well, why was Daniel highly esteemed? Here was another guy who, even though he was in a den of iniquity in terms of Babylon, he loved God with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right? I mean, he even made an attempt to you know, pray three times a day to God, and that ended up getting thrown to the lions. But what I'm saying is, God highly esteemed him. Why? Because he had a heart that was for God, totally committed to God. So that's what he's talking about here, that God delighted in David. Why? Because David delighted in God. And he says, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands." Well, we know from Scripture that there's none righteous. I mean, that's the Bible makes it abundantly clear, right? There's none of us that are righteous before God. But here again, I think you've got to take everything in light of all of the Scripture, because what are we told in Romans as far as righteousness is concerned? Romans chapter 2. The Bible says, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there's no partiality with God." So here's the thing. God understands our frame, that we're born in iniquity, that we have a fallen nature. But here's the thing. Even with our fallen nature, if we really make a concerted effort to know, love, and serve God with our whole heart, mind, soul, strength, and to follow him with all of our heart, and all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength, you know what? Then, it's certainly God is going to delight in us, and he's going to reward us according to the cleanliness of our hands. Remember what God said of Job? That he was a man who was upright and blameless in all his ways? Now, that's what it says in verse 1, and I think, if I'm not mistaken, in verse 8 of chapter 1, it's God who says that. He said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? He is blameless and upright in all of his ways, turning away from evil." This is what God's estimation of him was. That he was, in other words, he said he was blameless and he was upright. Why did God use those two different descriptions of him? Why didn't he just use the one description?
You could be blameless in the sight of other people, but not necessarily upright in the eyes of God.
You hit it right on, Grace. Exactly. Remember what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees? He said, "You're like whitewashed sepulchres or whitewashed tombs." He says, "You're all nice and clean on the outside, like a white cup, all nice and clean on the outside, but filled with dead man's bones or putrefying things on the inside." In other words, you know, we can come across as being blameless before men, right? But God looks at the heart. Are you upright in your heart? So Job was a man who was blameless and upright before God and before men. See, so, you know, you put it all together and you begin to see, okay, Well, still, there's none of us that are righteous in terms of, none of us are going to get see heaven on our own righteousness. Even Job himself, who was a man who was upright and blameless, recognized that he said himself that he knows that his Redeemer lives, that, you know, it's only going to be through the blood of Christ that we're going to get to heaven. But here again, how we live in our life. And that's going to determine whether we're going to have a proper relationship with God, where if we call upon him, he'll answer us. Isn't that what Jesus said? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he says that if you keep my commandments, you can ask whatever you will, and it'll be granted unto you. All right? Now, granted, again, that's all stipulative upon praying according to his perfect will. Right? But nevertheless, we've been given that promise. And then he says here, well, verse 23, for all of his ordinances were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless towards him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. In other words, when he says that, verse 24, I kept myself from my iniquity. What does that mean?
Like your own will.
Right. In other words, not necessarily your own will, but from my iniquity means, you know what, we all got a fallen nature. And our fallen nature always wants to dictate for us to do something contrary to what God wants us to do, right? And it's just that Paul tells us that in Romans, that the spirit wars against the flesh, flesh against the spirit, right? Well, when he says, I kept myself from my iniquity, in other words, I didn't do what my flesh wanted to do, but I rather I did what God wanted me to do. Then it says, therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanliness before his eyes. And then in verse 26, I think he says some pretty profound things, 26 and 27, because it says, with the kind thou dost show thyself kind, and with the blameless thou dost show thyself blameless, and with the pure thou dost show thyself pure, and with the perverted thou dost show thyself astute, or basically twisted. What is he saying here? Because to me, that's really profound. It really says a lot. Okay, with the kind, thou dost show thyself kind. And with the blameless, thou dost show thyself blameless. And with the pure, thou dost show thyself pure. And with the perverted, thou dost show thyself astute or twisted. In other words, you know what? If we are right with God, we see what God does as to be just and right and true. When you're right with God. But if you're not right with God, if you're living a life of sin and contrary to God's will, you know what? A lot of what God does, we turn around and people turn around and they shake their fists in God's face. Look at verse 7. With the pure, thou dost show thyself pure, and with the perverted, thou dost show thyself astute or twisted or perverted, right? They don't see the righteousness of God in it. Okay, in verse 28 it says, yeah.
I think one big problem that we have is that even believers, it's so hard to get out of the perception that we have in this box of the here and now, the temporal. You know, that
right.
We have this life here, and so confused into thinking that this is what it's about.
Right.
You know, having joy here and having a good life here, having a picket fence and
right.
A dog. But if you take that, yeah, maybe not for you.
Yeah.
Without the dog. If you take that and you compare it to this, there are no borders. You know, it's not a box. There are no borders to eternity. And, you know, the natural mind can't grab a hold of that.
Though. Right.
But
right.
Intellectually, you can you know that there's no comparison.
But right.
I know that. Invariably, I get caught in this little box.
Right. Because we are confined
right.
in time and space. That's it, right? But here's the thing, too. We're talking about this little box we live in. The Bible says, Paul says that the eye has not seen, nor has the ear heard, nor has it entered the heart of man. In other words, man has not even imagined the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And you can also go the other way with that. I mean, we can't imagine what it's going to be like as far as eternal hell. See? Anyway, let's just move on. Verse 28 says, and thou dost save the afflicted people, but thine eyes are on the haughty whom thou dost abase. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illuminates my darkness. For by thee I can run upon a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all those who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord, and who is a rock besides our God? Now, you know, before we go any further, it says in verse 28, and thou dost save an afflicted people, but thine eyes are on the haughty whom thou dost abase. In other words, God is going to save those who could get before him and confess their need, right? And say, Lord, I need you. I need a Savior. I need forgiveness. But what are the haughty? The haughty people are going to say, oh, I'm basically a good person, and I don't need the blood of Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen to them? And then it says in verse 29, for thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illuminates by darkness. I mean, Jesus Christ referred to himself being the light of the world, right? But also, I think in Psalm 119, David refers to God's word as being a lamp unto our feet. It's God's word that gives us direction. It's God's word that keeps us from stumbling. It says, "Thou art a lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illuminates my darkness." And just keep this in mind, because I don't want to get on a tangent here. But you know what Jesus said one time? He said, "If the light that is in you is darkness," he said, "how great is that darkness?" What does that mean?
If what you think is the truth, that you live by it, and it's a lie.
Right.
Then
you get it right on.
How do you break that?
Some of the hardest people it is for me to reach the gospel with, you know what, are people that are in cults. If the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Well, it says here that God's our lamp. Anyway, in verse 30 says, "For by thee I can run upon a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall." When it says run upon a troop, he means that overcome, being outnumbered. I can leap upon over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. In other words, Jesus said this. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches," right? Apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, we really can't do anything apart from Christ, but apart with him, we can do everything. Then he says, "As for God, his way is blameless, and the word of the Lord is tested." It says the way of the Lord, the way of God, is blameless. All right? What does it say in Proverbs? Proverbs says it twice. Solomon says, "There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death." If you look in a concordance, look at just in Proverbs alone, I think the word way is used like about 65 times. It's used hundreds of times throughout the Bible. And the Bible basically is saying there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Look at all the different ways that people have today. We were talking, I think, even last week when you read in Jude 11, where God says they have gone the way of Cain. What's the way of Cain?
Trying to please God with something that you think would please him, like the fruit?
Well, yeah, good, because here's the thing. Some people say, well, the way of Cain was he murdered his brother. He's a murderer. No, that's not what it's talking about, because if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, it says this, it says, "And again she," that's Eve, "gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." So it came about that in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of his flock of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And then we know the rest of the story. Cain just went out and killed his brother Abel out of his jealousy for that. But what was the way of Cain? Here's the thing. Abel brought a sacrifice. And you put this all together, you understand that because when Adam and Eve sinned, it says that God made clothing for Adam and Eve out of animal skin. So animals had to die in their place. Because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Abel picked up on that from his parents, and he recognized the only way I'm going to be right with God is through a blood sacrifice. But apparently Cain was too squeamish to bring a blood sacrifice, so he brought the best of his fruits. And some people say, well, he's just brought some rotten fruit. No, he brought the best of his fruit, but God had no regard for it, because that's the way of Cain. It's people who are trying to get right with God apart from the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. So if we could try to get right with God by doing what? By doing, quote-unquote, a lot of good deeds? That's the way of Cain. That's the way of Cain. We're not going to get there. Anyway, he says here, the word of God is tested. The word of God is tested. Now, you tell me. What does that mean, the word of God is tested? How is God's word tested?
He tests the Spirit by what he said before. I mean, his word.
Where people putting faith in him and showing himself true.
Okay, what's the best way to know that this is God's word? In my opinion, to show that this is divinely inspired? By its fulfilled prophecy. There's absolutely no way that anybody could make the prophecies that are foretold in this book and have them come true. This shows it's divinely inspired. Read Isaiah chapter 53. What does it talk about there? It talks about 750 years before Christ is born. It talks about his death on a cross. Okay, it talks about his burial in a rich man's grave. It talks about his resurrection. It talks about his suffering and dying on the cross. It talks about all these different things. And I think there's only 11 verses in that chapter 53 of Isaiah. But you tell me, there's no way, absolutely no way, that any human agency could have made that prophecy 750 years before Christ was born. All right? And look at when Christ died. He fulfilled like 33 different Old Testament prophecies. That's the way it's tested. That's why people say, oh, the Bible is just another book. It's a bunch of myths, a bunch of fairy tales, a bunch of legends. You know, a bunch of old people got together and wrote this stupid thing, and, you know, it means nothing. Well, hey, you know, it really shows your ignorance, because if you go there and you really study it, one-third of this book is prophecy. And almost all of these prophecies have been fulfilled. And there's no way a human agency could have done that. So you put God's word to the test. The word of God is tested, and he's a shield to those who take refuge in him. You know, it's your protection. If you take refuge in God, you know, he's going to protect you. In verse 32, it says, who is God besides the Lord, and who is the rock besides our God? Who's God besides the Lord? I mean, they've got over 100,000 gods in India alone. Okay, but read this. It says, who is God besides the Lord? I mean, you know, there is none besides him. In verse 33, God is my strong fortress, and he sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He sets me on high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Now, look, you know, he's speaking metaphorically here, but look at some of the things that he's saying, because I think it says a lot. He's blameless in his way. In other words, so what he does is righteous. And he says, he makes my feet like hinds' feet, meaning what?
Climb tough mountains.
Yeah, hinds' feet, you know, is a doe or a deer that's basically almost like a mountain goat that is able to keep their balance in very, very treacherous places. I mean, I look back over my almost 35 years as a Christian, and I think, man, you know what? I don't know how I've made it this far. I really don't. It's just been by the grace of God that he's enabled me to stand without taking a big tumble. It's been his grace working through my life. What he says, he trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Okay, if you've been in the military, you know what training is, right? In fact, been through the police academy, stuff like that. They're training you. But how do they train you? They train you through discipline, you know, through exercise, this type of thing. When it says he trains my hands for battle, what's our battle? Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but all these spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. This is where the battle's at. This is the epicenter of all wars. It's a spiritual battle, right? So how does God train us for battle? Trials, tribulation, and all these things. But you know what? It's the discipline. You read in the Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about that every son that God receives, he disciplines him. Okay, and he disciplines him through a lot of different difficulties and trials. But here's the thing. We also have to discipline ourselves. In other words, if you turn off the TV and come to Bible study or go to prayer groups or get together and you read God's Word, you know what you're doing? You're training yourself for battle. If all you do is sit in front of the TV 58 hours a week, believe me, not only is your mind just becoming bubblegum, you are absolutely of no use whatsoever in a spiritual battle. You're just not. Because you're not devoting any of your time at all to the discipline we need to devote ourselves to for this battle, for this spiritual battle. When he says, he trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. In other words, this is how we're going to become strong. Right? Through discipline. A lot of times it's a trial and difficulty, setbacks, disillusionment, and heartbreaks, and these type of things that we continue to trust God through. I mean, this strengthens us to become like tempered steel. But also the constant discipline of reading His Word, of praying. You know, we've got to pray. Really make a concerted effort to do that. And that strengthens us in this spiritual battle. He says in that verse 36, it says, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy help makes me great. Our protection, our shield is our protection, but he's given us our salvation. Our salvation is a gift. In verse 37 says, thou dost enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. He gives us the spiritual balance that we need in our lives to make it in this conflict with God's enemies. Verse 38 says, I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. I have devoured them and shattered them so that they do not rise, and they fell under my feet. Now, granted, we're reading this, we say, well, this doesn't apply to David, because David was talking about his enemies back then. I don't care whether it's the Philistines or the Canaanites, the Jebusites, or whoever, but I'm saying it still has a spiritual application. And what are some of our enemies today as Christians?
They're all over the place.
Yeah. Yeah, and I've said over and over and over again that as far as I'm concerned, the ACLU is a band of hooligans. They're nothing but a bunch of God-haters that are leading this charge in the hatred for God. You know, getting him thrown out of everywhere and every place. You know, they never pass up an opportunity to do what? To strengthen the hands of the wicked and to oppose the righteous. And believe me, we just can't yawn and roll over and belch and go back to sleep. I mean, if we're going to get victory over them. He says in verse In verse 40, it says, "For thou dost gird me with strength for battle. Thou dost subdue under me those who rose up against me. Thou hast also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth, and I crushed and stamped them as the mire in the streets. Thou hast also delivered me from the contentions of my people, and thou hast kept me as the head of the nations." Before I go further, I mean, when you were reading this, just make that spiritual application of the spiritual battle that we're in, all right? When he's talking here about destroying those who hated him, well, we are to love those who hate us, right? And we are to do good to those who persecute us and so on and so forth, not to go out there and destroy us, but keep something in mind. Who's our arch enemy? Who are we really dealing with in the spiritual battle? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Well, if we recognize what we're dealing with, the spiritual forces of wickedness, then we have the proper perspective in terms of what this is saying to us, all right? And he talks about, if you go back to that verse 39, they fell under my feet as far as his enemies. What are we told in Romans? It says that in due time, God will crush Satan under your feet. That's what we're told in Romans, all right, in the midst of the spiritual battle. He says in verse 44, "Thou hast also delivered me from the contentions of my people." Look what David had to deal with, is even if some of his own people that turned on him and turned against him. Even Christ had to deal with that, right? Some of his own people. And sometimes that could be the most difficult thing to deal with. But, you know, if God is with us, who can be against us, right? "And thou hast kept me as the head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. And exalted be God, the rock of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and brings down people under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. Thou dost even lift me above those who rise up against me. Thou dost rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to the Lord among the nations, and I will sing praises to thy name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." And, you know, just as a concluding thought, because I know we're just about out of time. But when we're reading this at the end, always remember that David is a type of what? A type of who? He's a type of Christ, okay? We see this over and over and over and over again in the scriptures, right? And what it's talking about here, in verse 44, "That was delivered from contentions of my people, that has kept me as the head of the nations, a people who I have not known serve me, and foreigners pretend obedience to me." You know, we're told very plainly that there's coming a day where every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, or basically in hell. But look what it says in Psalm 1, or Psalm 2, rather, because this is what this is pointing to. David is a type of Christ, and people were submitting themselves to David, all right, because God was with him. But this is what it says in Psalm 2, and I'm going to close on this, where it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Who's he talking about here? David wrote this, and who's he talking about?
His anointed.
His anointed is who?
Christ.
Let me read it again after you guys are sleeping. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." The anointed is Jesus Christ. "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." His king is Jesus Christ, right? "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask me, and I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possessions. Thou shalt break them as were the rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them as earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son," or literally kiss the Son, "lest he become angry at you and you perish in the way." I mean, that's what it's telling us in Psalms, all right? As far as, you know, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are they devising a vain thing? In other words, the nations have rejected Christ. All right? They're devising a vain thing. They're trying to have a utopia on earth apart from the Prince of Peace, right? Everybody's crying out for peace, but they don't want the Prince of Peace. So it's a vain thing that they're doing, right?